Well, thanks everyone for inviting me back. And it's really genuinely wonderful to see each face and to have a connection. I really, really appreciate that. I'm hoping again that things will come together for a joint service of churches. I think that's early March, maybe the 12th or so. And we just love to, I don't even know where that one's happening. Anybody know where that's happening? Is it? That'd be like my church. Yeah, okay, so you're invited then. No, but those are good times. But again, thank you very, very much. And our study today is in the New Testament book of Romans at chapter 5, its first 11 verses. And allow me to begin a look into those verses with this exercise. If you and a deeply trusted friend were sitting together in an undisturbed setting, a deeply trusted friend, one you could really talk to, and that friend were to ask you, do you have peace with God? What would you say? Where you could speak, and I really want you to see me setting it up in a situation where you could speak freely, you could speak openly, you could speak unguardedly, earnestly, in answer to the question, do you have peace with God? Are you at peace with God? You know, in this letter, and I've been with my guys, I've been in Romans for weeks and weeks and weeks now, or actually a little ahead of this. We're in chapter 8 now. But we've noticed in this letter that the apostle has not been shy or reluctant to speak of the wrath of God. He's not been soft, opening of this letter, about that. And even in this segment that we're going to read, you'll hear him use the phrase God's enemies, having at one time counted himself among them. Enemies of God. He's not being soft as he writes. He says we were enemies of God. But as he writes, as he opens chapter 5 to us, he declares we have peace with God. And it's part of my hope for every soul listening, that there could be, from the words given, a deepening assurance of the peace that's been purchased, and to actually have it, which is the way in which he speaks. Think of it for a moment. To be at peace with God, your Maker, wouldn't that be everything? Isn't it? Shall I say everything? Everything. If you are truly at peace with God who made heaven and earth, God whose idea it was that we would exist and all his purposes in that, God from whom comes every good thing and everything meaningful. God who, everything from him that is admirable, worthy, the God of wisdom, of strength, of justice, of compassion, the God of the power of life itself, the God of the power of life eternal, to be at peace with him. Wouldn't that be everything? and the most stable place to live, the most encouraging place to live, the most hopeful place to live, to be at peace with God. As we begin getting ready to read here, let's take note that the apostle, as he touches that, is addressing the objective aspect of those considerations, the objective things. Whether we feel at peace or not is also an important topic, right? But he's at first speaking of being at peace. Whether we are at peace. Do you see the difference that I'm touching? It's one thing to whether we sense it, perceive it, feel it, or not. But perhaps the deeper, more important foundation is whether we are or aren't at peace. And I could actually easily imagine someone with no overt feeling of being at odds with God who was at odds with God. The feeling side of the equation. One might have no overt feeling of being at odds with God and yet be at odds with God. But at the same time, I can imagine someone who has biblical cause for resting confident, for rest, biblical cause for rest, who isn't feeling it at that point, struggling with the confidence. So what is our sense of condition of that peace? What do we perceive? What do we feel? But again, our apostle is first objecting the, or first addressing the objective case. What is the case, being at peace? And he describes it as something he's found, has found, has. Like that. And he's going to speak of objective categories. And I'm Mr. Introduction, so I talk a lot before we read, but right? But he speaks of being justified. That's an objective category. That's not about a feeling. It's whether you're justified or not. It's an objective category. He'll talk about having gained access to God's grace through Jesus Christ. Having, in fact, he'll use the terminology, a standing in that grace. He will talk about God's action, God having poured out his love toward us by his Spirit within us. And he will speak about what will happen and at a specific time in the future, namely on the day of wrath. On that day, he declares that he and any reader who has believed would escape that wrath. God's wrath is an objective enough thing. The day itself is an objective thing. It will come. What will happen on that day? He describes escape from God's wrath on that day. And again, he reasons concerning why we would have confidence concerning what will transpire on that day. So I very genuinely hope for your soul, my soul, that from the words come peace, the experience of the reality of peace, to know it, to sense it as we get together. Well, let's read. Here are the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only this is so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's some encouragement in there, huh? That's rather packed, as it were, with encouragement as we go. And all these things follow all of what he's established so far in the letter. Didn't Mr. Sproul this morning tell the Sunday school class, we got to look at what came before, as it leads up to this. And he has been declaring right along that the key to this peace, the key to things being made right between you and God, is something God has done, something God has given, rather than something you have labored hard enough to achieve. Something accessed by trust rather than the fulfillment of a certain quota of your duties. It is accessed by discovering and believing the reality of his compassion to your need for forgiveness, and by depending on him rather than by labor, by discovering that it is mercy, not remuneration, to grant you this hope. By the way, also in this section, did you hear the word reconciled? It's his first introduction of that word in the mix. He's been talking right along, and he's been talking about justification, but as he introduces the word reconciliation, you realize it's not only a legal matter. I mean, justification's a legal enough matter, whether you are counted innocent or counted guilty, but when he speaks of reconciliation, that's personal. And that's what this piece is about. The issue of us being counted righteous in God's sight is his drawing us back to himself, personally, in relationship. Have you ever, and no out loud answers, you're needed. Go ahead, no. Have you ever actually sought reconciliation with someone who had wronged you simply because you love them? And not because they've already, fulfilled some duty toward you. Not because they've made amends, as it were, with you, but you initiate reconciliation. I want reconciliation. Why? Because I love them. I don't know if you have that, sort of experience, but that's what's going on here. And again, you've heard me say it before, I always repeat myself, but as the apostle describes all of these things, and there's a number of categories here, isn't there? Quite a number of sort of categories of objective things he's talking about. He describes them in terms of things already real. Not just that we hope would soon become a little more real, or we're working our way toward, he doesn't say, he doesn't write this way, he doesn't write, therefore, since we are in the process of seeking to gain justification, he doesn't write that way. He doesn't write, we're inching closer and closer to peace with God the harder we work at it, as it were. He doesn't say, little by little, we're hoping more access to some graces. He doesn't say, we're hoping to have a fairly good prospect of escaping God's wrath, maybe. He doesn't say things are in part beginning to be patched up between us and God. It's all the categories. He describes we, And he uses the past tense all the time. We have been justified. We have peace. We have gained access to the grace. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a place of standing there. God has poured out his love. There's the relational element. He's poured out his love toward us, this reconciliation by his Spirit. And not just the Spirit beside us, but the Spirit in us. And we shall be saved from the wrath. We have been reconciled. And, you know, as I speak out to faces, my hope is that you would know that peace. The fact of it. We can work with the feelings, you know. But to rest in it. Because of the very nature of the thing. How is this accomplished, this peace? You know. It says, you know, having described this foundation, it speaks of rejoicing in the hope of his glory. How does he say it there? Because of this, we can rejoice in the hope of his of the glory of God. If we weren't at peace, there'd be no hope in glory. Everything that makes him majestic would not be a matter of rest if we were not at peace. But the idea of God being and being shown to be majestic is all hope for us in that. And secondly, isn't it kind of interesting that he interjects in here that we can rejoice even in sufferings? One commentator, got a big famous name, starts with the letter C-A-L-V-I-N. he said some skeptical reader might object, and I'll quote now, one might scoffingly object and say that Christians, with all their glorying, are yet strangely harassed and distressed in this life, which condition is far from a happy one. You know. But the apostle says here that we can rejoice even when suffering comes. And I think that has everything to do with being already at peace. You know, it's interesting when he says we can rejoice in our sufferings. It's rather important, it seems, to clarify that he's not speaking of suffering itself being the object of our joy. That makes sense as I say it? He's not saying that, but rather that we can rejoice even when suffering comes. We have joy in spite of sufferings because we know that our experience is not springing from wrath. And he who is in charge of things has poured out his love upon us through his Spirit. He has reconciled us to himself. It's the context in which we face even suffering. And then, not only that, he seems to say, says, that in the big picture of our lives, who trust God, we may know that the hardships allowed are not purposeless. I actually know some people that have faced hardships recently. They're just beyond reckoning. I know a pastor who is part of our West Coast Presbytery, but who is currently in Michigan, still studying and everything. But their son was born with a heart condition. Nobody thought that he would live. Nobody at all. They had to reconstruct things, like from scratch, at birth, in his heart. The boy has lived till 5 years old, if you can imagine. He's lived all the way to five, but his most recent stint of difficulty has been, and part of the hardest thing for him has been to be withdrawn from the sedation medications that they had to do when they put him in ICU. To withdraw from that is like the worst withdrawal, you know, pains and everything, and this is a five-year-old. And they're going through that like right now. And I think to myself, I in fact marvel that they proclaim that God is good just now. And somehow to walk through and to know him as good anyway. It seems this passage helps us understand that holding on to God in trust has a way of increasing the capacity to hold on in trust. Because if you're through it, you learn the faithfulness, you become more deeply acquainted with it, and that deepens character, it says so. And I know people. Do you know people whose character has been deepened because of such things? I don't mean some don't struggle with it and literally fall apart. I realize that happens too. But I think we have the knowledge of folks that in whom God's grace is bringing about this result. And that character even pertains to hope. The deepened character of learning to trust anyway, learning to continue believing that he is good, actually beginning. Actually brightening inside with that knowledge that he is good, they hope more and more deeply, thoroughly. It's a growing thing. These even sufferings are not purposeless when we're at peace with God. And he says that this hope will not disappoint. Again, it's a matter of God's love. This hope of which we're speaking will not disappoint. He has poured out his love by his Spirit. From verse 6 on through the rest of the time, the apostle gives us another beautiful reason why we may have confidence of God's love, confidence of his love. Confidence. Relational confidence, right? Between. He loves like that. And I'll say it right up front. God loved us before there was anything in us to prompt love. Not only that, loved us when there were things that would ordinarily prompt not love. And that's how he declares it. It's a matter of reasoning to help us know that he loves. We didn't prompt his love. Do you see that phrase, just at the right time? I don't know how your translation does. Literally in Greek, I think it's just according to time, But you try to look up how's that used all the time and everything like that, and it's often the appropriate time or that suitable time or whatever. But what is that reference to time? Is it chronological only, or does it have more to do with our condition? And I think it may at least principally have to do with condition. In one sense, and certainly truly, Christ penetrated history at the correct chronological moment. That's certainly true. We can prove that lots of places, right? But I think it's at least worthy of consideration in this sentence that the point may be about our condition. He gave his life when? Now, when's a time word? But he gave his life when what? When we were still sinners. I think that's where he's going with it. When we were sinners, in fact, verse or two down, when we were, in fact, enemies. You see, as it goes on down, he talks about justification, and then he talks about how much more. If we have been justified, how much more this? Why any, talk of this, then that? Well, that one's future. How much more shall saved. The day is coming. The day of wrath is coming. And how much more he reasons with us again to grant a confidence of peace that way. If I could speak loud if I push that up all the time. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We have been reconciled to him already. As it were. And I think that segment especially addresses us when our confidence wanes about being certain that we're at peace. When the confidence wanes. And usually what stirs up that confidence is our sin. I mean, that disturbs, let's say, that confidence is our sin. And that he reasons with us to give us hope again. You know, he didn't save you in the first place because of something in you. You know. What is your confidence then now, like right now, if you've sinned? I really enjoyed a quote from the name Robert Murray McShane. It gets quoted. He's probably one of his famous ones, so you've probably heard it a bunch of times. But he says, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet meekness and grace for our all sinners, even the chief. He writes about God, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. You know, rest that way. And it's this reasoning that gets you to the rest, isn't it? You can't rest in your own, you know, I've turned over a new leaf well enough. The rest is in this reasoning here. And that's my hope for you, for my own soul. Your acceptability was never based on what you could provide to the equation. He justifies you. He loved you. Christ, the righteous one, gave himself for you when you were his enemy. You may rest in him. Thank him for it. Don't try to earn it that way, which I think is where the apostle's been going pretty hard the whole time. Let's pray. Lord, our longing is to be in relationship this right now, these moments and this hour, in relationship with you, hearing from you words that are true, words upon which we may rest with you and worship you for. This we pray for every soul in Jesus' name. Amen.